You might notice that Jordan is absent this morning. He has taken a well-deserved week off, and he decided that he should have the most dynamic speaker and the most smartest guy he knows and the most spiritual guy he knows speak today, but unfortunately that guy's out of town this week. So I think 14th on the list is the keyboard player in the praise band. So that's why I'm here today. It's a joy to be here. It's a joy to be able to share with you this morning. We're going to talk about a very important question this morning. Wow, it's pretty intense, right? I love courtroom movies. I love movies and television shows that are about courtroom. That's the theme from Law and Order, which is one of my favorite programs. I've seen every episode of Perry Mason that was ever made at least three times. I think that I love it so much, I like it so much because it has to do with justice and the fulfillment of justice. It has to do with getting to the facts and finding out what they are. So this morning, we're going to take a look at a trial. Last week, Jordan talked about two trials. He talked about the trial of Peter, and he talked about the trial of Jesus before the Sanhedrin, where they had accused him of blasphemy. And they found him guilty of blasphemy because there were false witnesses that came and testified against him. Today, we're going to look at another trial that Jesus was subject to. The Sanhedrin, Caiaphas, and the high priest realized that though the penalty for blasphemy is death by stoning, they realized that the Romans weren't going to go along with that, that they would stone a popular figure. So they changed the charges against Jesus. Instead of the charge of blasphemy that they brought before Pilate, because Pilate wouldn't care that the Jewish God was blasphemed at all, they brought Jesus before Pilate on the charge of insurrection, raising up a rebellion. And that the penalty for that in the Roman Empire was death on a cross. And that brings us to our scriptures today. We've been a yearish with Jesus in Matthew. Today we're going to skip over and look at this in the book of John, the 18th chapter. Our scripture says, Pilate then went back inside the palace. He summoned Jesus and he asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" And Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would have fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now, my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews and gathered there and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him." So we find Jesus on trial again, his second trial. He'd been tried in the court of the temple, and now they'd gone a level up. They went before the representative of Caesar himself. Pontius Pilate. And Jesus stood before him, answering to a different charge, not a charge of blasphemy, but a charge of insurrection, declaring himself to be a king. If I were to ask you, why did Jesus come to earth? If you know your scriptures, you might give me several different answers. You might say he came to bring salvation. He came to show the love of God. Or you might remember when Jesus spoke in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he quoted Isaiah, came to bind up the brokenhearted, to bring sight back to the blind, to declare the acceptable year of the Lord. And all of these things, you know, he came to bring life and that more abundantly. These are right answers. But when Jesus stood on trial for his life and he had to give his testimony was this: I came to testify to the truth, to bear witness of the truth. And then Pilate asked the question, what is truth? Now, we weren't there, so we don't know how he said that. You know, you could say that in disgust. What is truth? Or you could say it in sincerity. What is truth? This morning, we're going to look for just a few minutes about this subject of truth. I believe it's the most important concept that there is. We might say, well, is it more important than faith? Is it more important than love? And my answer would be yes. Whoa. The reason that it is because truth defines what is real. How can I know what love is without truth? How can I know what faith means without truth? Truth is what is really real. My mom was from Central Kentucky, grew up in the hills of Central Kentucky on a little dirt farm. They grew some tobacco there back in those days. And she had three brothers and six sisters. And they all grew up in a one-room house that had a little kitchen built on the back of it and had an upstairs that I've slept in many times as a boy with a tin roof that you could see from the bed because that's what was above you. No plumbing, no running water, nothing like that. But during the times she grew up, in the times of depression and depression, they sustained themselves. But as a Southern girl, they'd make fun of us when we go down to visit. We say, hey, you guys, let's go somewhere. They'd say, you guys, because they all said y'all, you know. And they had some expressions that I thought were kind of funny. My mom did too. When I was a kid, got in trouble, my mom would say, she'd say this sentence, Daniel Bruce, I swanny, I'm going to stripe your legs. Now, let me interpret that for you. My given name is Daniel. It's a wonderful name. It's a Hebrew name. It literally means God is judge. But when my mom said Daniel, it meant mom is judge. And when she said Bruce, it meant your life is about to end. That's what the middle name meant. And I swanny means I swear. But my mom would never say I swear. But she knows that the Bible says you ought not to swear. So she'd say, I swanny. And stripe your legs meant she's going to get a switch and stripe your legs. And then she'd say, and this is what I always thought was kind of funny. She'd say, use the term, bless your heart. Now, when my mom and her sisters were talking and they said, bless your heart, that wasn't a positive thing. You would think that's a great thing, a blessing. But what followed was usually something negative. My mom loved babies and she'd get pictures of little babies from the family just after they were born. And she always thought the next one was the cutest one she'd ever seen. But every now and then you'd hear, she'd say, Dan, I got a picture of a little baby from Aunt so-and-so. Bless its heart. And then, and then what followed wasn't good. But in conversation with her sisters, when they all got together, You might hear this phrase. They were talking to each other, and they'd want you to know that what they were going to say was absolutely right. And so they say, and this is the gospel truth. You know? Well, it wasn't the gospel they were talking about. And many times it wasn't even the truth. It was what I call perceived truth. It was relative truth. Truth about my relatives. It was subjective truth is what the technical term would be. It was true to them, but it might not actually be something that's true. Our text today is found in the book of John. Jordan's been going through Matthew with us, and I've learned to appreciate the Gospel of Matthew, but I love the Gospel of John. John seems much more personal, much more poetic in his writing. It's beautiful. Even the way it begins, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's no grander theme than that. But the theme of the book of John is actually truth. There's 21 chapters in the book of John, and 66 times the word truth or true is mentioned. Jesus would often say, truly, truly, I say unto you. If you grew up on the King James Bible, it was verily, verily, say unto you. The word verily comes from the Latin, veritas, which means truth. And the Hebrew word for truly is amen. We use it a lot. We say it at the end of our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen. What we're saying is, in Jesus' name, truly, this is happening. So, without a doubt, John's gospel is about the conveyance of truth and the concept of truth. It also talks about the light very often in John's gospel, and that's a metaphor for truth. The light has come into the world means that truth has come into the world. But the way that we live our lives day to day, if you think about it, we very often live our lives based upon perceived truth rather than actual truth. We encounter the material world through perceived truth or subjective truth. Let me give you an example of subjective truth. If I were to say that a 1967 Nova Coupe is the coolest car that was ever built, that's an example of subjective truth, because I believe that to be true. But you might believe that a 1974 Mustang is the coolest car. Now, the world would say to that, you have your truth, and I have my truth. But what we're really talking about is an opinion. But here's an example of objective truth. My first car was a 1967 Chevy Nova. Now, you may say it, no, it wasn't. But the fact actually is that it was. It's not subject to anything but what has actually happened and the truth. But my friends, down through the years, truth has been attacked. Even the truth that there is a God is attacked with subjective truth. And in philosophy, there's a thing that has risen around us. It's a product of humanism. It's called postmodern thinking. And one of the beliefs of postmodern thinking is this: there is no absolute truth. All truth is subjective. You say you believe in God. Fine, that's your truth. I don't believe in God. That's my truth. And the reason that it's come to this is because most of the time we interpret truth through our natural senses, through what we see, through what we hear. And oftentimes our senses can be fooled. For example, if I hold up these two apples, the red one and the green one. Wait a minute. The red one and the green one. Statistically, it is said that 10% of all Caucasian men have what is called dichromatic deficiency. That's another way of saying they're colorblind. And the most common colorblindness is red, green. So there may be someone out there looking at me and actually can't tell the difference between this and this. Their truth is that this is neither red and this is neither green. Now there's a test for colorblindness. It's this. Guys, if your wife dressed you this morning for church, you're probably colorblind. Or you're not fashion conscious, which applies to a lot more men than colorblindness. Is this red? Is this green? To most of us, it is. But if you have that deficiency, perhaps your truth is different. Interesting fact I found out. Did you know that all babies are born colorblind? It is until about the fifth month of life that little cones develop in the back of the eye, I think, and that you can actually distinguish between colors. Our senses can be fooled sometimes. A couple years ago, my brother and I took a trip. He had an RV, 32-foot RV, and we hooked a car on behind it, and we headed out to California to see my little sister who lives out there in Lodi. We took I-80 from Moline to San Francisco. It was quite a trip. We had a lot of adventures on the way. It was a trip of a life. It was just me and him. And we got stuck on a mountain. I took a wrong turn, wound up on a mountain in Montana that I shouldn't have been on. We got sideswiped in Salt Lake City, tore the mirror off of the side of our van. But when we left Salt Lake City, we were traveling out, and I don't know if you've ever done this. The Great Salt Desert is just beyond Salt Lake City. There's nothing but salt. Looks like you're in the Arctic, completely white. But as we were traveling along there, I looked out over that vastness, and I saw in the distance some mountains. And I saw between the salt and the mountains looked like a massive ocean or a great lake. And I thought, wow, that must be the Salt Lake. But we had passed that 75 miles ago. You know what it was. It was a mirage. But it looked so real. And I thought about the people who might have first come, the pioneers who might have first come and tried to cross those salt flats, seeing that water out there and going for it and probably going to their death because there was no water out there. Jesus said, I came to testify to the truth. But he wasn't talking about a truth that our senses can grab a hold of or can see. His kingdom, he said, is not of this world. The truth he came to witness to was that his kingdom, however, was the real reality. When I was a senior in college, I took a class called Education 401. It was a senior level class, the philosophy of education. And in that class, we had to write a paper, and it was 3/4 of our grade. And I was searching through my files the other day, and I found that paper written by Daniel Simmons, December 12, 1973. Just a little over 50 years ago, I wrote this paper. And we had to choose a subject, and it was the subject you had to choose a philosopher and look at his philosophy. So my paper is entitled Plato's Allegory of the Cave in Biblical Perspective. Doesn't that sound cool? I chose to look at a story that Plato told. I don't know if you know much about Plato. He was a Greek philosopher who lived about 400 years before Jesus. He was a student of Socrates and teacher of Aristotle. Western civilization has been influenced by his philosophies to a great deal. When the United States was being formed, many of the concepts for government were taken from Platonic theories and ideas. He wrote a book called The Republic. And in that book, he told stories about his teacher, Socrates, as if Socrates were talking to his brother, Glaucon. And in the midst of his teaching, he told this allegory. Is anyone familiar with the allegory of the cave? Have you ever read it? That's okay. I have this little film that's kind of a synopsis of the allegory of the cave. I want you to see what Plato thought about reality. Go ahead, Steve.
Imagine prisoners with their entire lives chained deep inside. They have been chained so that they can see behind themselves. They are forced by endless door in front of them. Behind them, a fire is burning. Between the fire. Now imagine that each day, a menagerie of objects crosses them. Animals. People carrying their wares to market. Their shapes create an intricate juggling play all in front of them. This is the only world that the prisoners have known. Shadows, the echoes of unseen objects. Now, imagine that a prisoner was released. After some time adjusting to finding light, the prisoner would be able to experience the world outside of the cave for the very first time. Like nothing he could ever imagine. Perception of the world, the man would of course want to return to his friends to share his discoveries. Prisoners cannot recognize their old friend. He appears as all things, voice, distorted echo, body, grotesque shadow. They cannot understand his fantastic stories of the world outside of the cave. Then, will never. This, of course, does not make the world outside of the cave real.
C.S. Lewis, the great Christian theologian and author, called the world that we live in the shadow land. As I looked and studied Plato's allegory of the cave and how he explained reality, I thought about what the Bible says about the world that we live in. And as Plato explained, bound by chains, seeing only the shadows that are around us. Paul said it this way, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, then face to face. Now we know in part, but then we shall know, even as we have been known." Jesus stood before Pilate and he spoke about a kingdom. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. It's not fooled by the senses, but it is eternal." Reality, according to Jesus, was that kingdom. In John, the third chapter, when Jesus was with Nicodemus, he said this. This is the verdict. By the way, that word also comes from the Latin and it means the truth told. This is the truth told. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. In John chapter 12, verse 46, again Jesus speaks, says, I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in the darkness. And again, from John chapter 8, Jesus spoke again to the people and he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The gospel truth is this, that the true light has come into the world, and that we who live in the shadow land have been called to see, not with our physical eyes, but with the eyes of the Spirit, and to listen with a different kind of ear. John 1:9 says this, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent or of human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God. You know what? I believe the testimony that Jesus gave before Pilate. Do you? Can you say amen to that? I believe it because it's an ancient truth. Before anything existed, that truth existed. I believe it because it's an existential truth, because it's observable through millions of lives that have been changed through the truth that Jesus brought. I believe it because it's an experiential truth. I've experienced it in my own life. Have you? Have you experienced it in your life? And I believe it because it's an eternal truth. Heaven and earth will pass away. But the word of the Lord, the truth that Christ gave, will stand forever. Its source is trustworthy and its power is liberating. Can you finish this sentence? If you abide by my teachings, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The gospel truth is that God is, and that is, and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. The writer of Hebrews put it this way in Hebrews 11:6, and without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. But to repeat the words of Solomon, trust in the Lord, all your heart. Do not lean upon your own understanding. Do not lean upon your senses that can be deceived and can be fooled. There's a film series called The Truth Project with Dr. Del Tackett. And he asks a question in the very first episode that is rather haunting and that I've always tried to remember. He said this, do you really believe what you believe is really real? Do you really believe what you believe is really real? If you can answer that question, yes, I do, then Christ is calling you to live out that reality. If Jesus came to testify to the truth, And if I am a follower of Christ, if I am a disciple of Jesus, if I am one who wants to walk with him, if that's the reason Jesus came to earth, then my friends, that's the reason that I'm on earth. And that's the reason that you're on earth. To testify to the truth of Christ and his love and his goodness and his power in our lives. Can you say amen truly to that? Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that your greatest attribute is truth, that there is no lies in you, there is no deceit. And we thank you that beyond our senses, beyond the things that subjectively attach themselves to us, which can be fooled, which can be deceived, there is a lasting, loving truth that we can turn to. And so help us, Lord, to know the truth so that it may be set free, and help us to bear testimony that you are with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand together, give thanks to the one above it all, for saying we are children of God.